But if you would please be seated and get out your Bibles and open up first, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is where I'm probably going to be starting here this morning. And we need to get this turned on. There we go. All right. So it's good to be back with all of you this morning. We're going to be continuing our series of studies that I've called Back to Basics, Gaining a Strategic Grasp of Scripture, and we've been at this now. This is the 18th study as we've tried to build this out. We've had a few interruptions related to, us being gone last week and then the annual meeting and before that Christmas, and so we've been a little bit more slow going here of late, but hopefully we can build up a nice run of weeks here as we continue to try to gain a strategic grasp of Scripture. I'm going to be fully transparent with you. In the board meeting yesterday, we approved the ordering of a new tablet. I already ordered it. I got to give you the receipt, by the way. We already ordered it, and it's supposed to come. I don't know how this battery is going to do on this tablet, okay? And if I lose the tablet, I lose my notes. So we'll see how this goes. If I lose the notes, then it's just going to be what it's going to be. And I'll just do the best I can from memory, which I'm a little nervous about it happening, so I better just stop jabbering and get on with it in case it goes out. But what we're going to be talking about this morning is we're talking about the diminishing of Israel, Paul's Acts period ministry. This is part three, and if time permits and I get through what I want to get through, we're going to be looking at the issues of baptism and healing. If you think back to 2 weeks ago, we looked at the issue of tongues and why Paul was speaking in tongues during his Acts period ministry, and we've been working off of this diagram here, where we have seen that Israel falls in Acts chapter 7, okay? In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved, and this commences a diminishing of the nation of Israel throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So we see there in verse 11 and 12 that Israel falls, okay, and then they're diminished. There's a falling and then a diminishing. Israel is diminished throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So by the time you get to Acts 28, the program with Israel and distinctive message and ministry that God had to the nation of Israel is now over, and the dispensation of grace is in full effect. And so I talked to you about how there's sort of a diminishing of one thing and the advancing of another thing during the Acts period. And this is why people get confused when it comes to Bible study and scriptural understanding when it comes to the book of Acts, because it's a little bit confusing if you're not careful about what is going on and trying to make sense out of things. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, and if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And so we see that during this Acts period, that Paul has a provoking ministry to the nation of Israel, where he is doing things, conducting his ministry in such a way so as to provoke Israel to emulation, because does he want his kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved? And so last time we were together on this, I presented to you this slide, and we only talked about one of these topics, and that is during Israel's diminishing covered by the book of Acts, Paul utilizes aspects of Israel's program to provoke her, that's Israel, to jealousy, namely three things: tongues, water baptism, and healing. There are things that Paul does during the Acts period that he does not do after the Acts period, or that diminish throughout the Acts period. And the reason for these things is because he's trying to provoke to emulation Israel so that they might be saved. And so 2 weeks ago, we spent the whole time talking about tongues, all right? And I wasn't planning to do that, but it just sort of happened. And so this Sunday, I want to kind of try to talk about water baptism and healing in the same thing. So we're going to have to be sort of real strategic. I have some slides here. I'm probably not going to turn to every slide, and I'm probably not going to touch on every point. I'm just going to go to some high points so that we can move through this information. And the first thing that I want to talk about is water baptism. Go get Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'm just going to say that this topic of water baptism, J.C. O'Hare called it in the 1930s, he called it religious TNT. Religious TNT is what J.C. O'Hare called the subject of water baptism, because everybody has an opinion. I made a joke 2 weeks ago that if you get 10 preachers in the room and ask them what they think about water baptism, you're going to get 12 different answers, okay? And you're going to have differences over how the mode of baptism, how baptism should be conducted. Should you be dunked or sprinkled? You're going to get differences over the age of baptism. Should you baptize infants? Should you not baptize infants? You're going to get disagreements over the phraseology you say when you water baptize somebody. And Baptist Church A isn't going to accept the baptism of Baptist Church B because Baptist Church B didn't say the words right when they baptized. And if you think I'm joking or making this up, just spend any time talking to denominational Christendom and you'll know that this is the case, right? And then folks like us come along where we say, the only baptism that matters today in the dispensation of grace is the Spirit baptism, whereby God the Holy Spirit takes a lost sinner out of Adam and places them into the body of Christ, into the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say, well, that's wrong, okay? Meanwhile, they don't agree amongst themselves about what to be done, what to say, or how it should be done, right? But, of course, our position is the wrong one because we're the ones saying that you don't need to water baptize anybody today during the dispensation of grace, okay? So, you know, just in case you were wondering, your pastor is pretty dry. I've never been water baptized in my whole life, okay? And I don't think it's impacted the ability to conduct ministry or to preach the Word of God. And so we move on with believing what we believe. We teach what we believe to be the truth, and we let other people just sort of, you know, agree or not and move on. But John's baptism here, Matthew chapter 3, notice verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the message that is accompanying John's baptism, as you'll see in a minute, is absolutely water. The message that is accompanying John's baptism is the gospel of the kingdom. The message of repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 3. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So is the onset of John the Baptist, is the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene of time and history, is it the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Isaiah? So everything going on with John the Baptist is the fulfillment of prophecy made to the nation of Israel. Verse 4, this same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And there went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now, I have in my Bible, in verse 5, I have the word out circled. Then went out to him. Okay? John did not go to the city. He did not go to them. He was out in the region round about Jordan, and they came out to who? To him. Okay? Look, and then they're baptized. Verse 6. And were baptized of him in the Jordan. The Jordan is talking about the Jordan River. Okay, so they are baptized in the Jordan. So I have a question. If they're baptized in the Jordan, are they getting wet? Is this a water baptism? Okay, and were baptized with him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So a couple things I want to point out there. Okay, number one, John is calling Israel to repent. And the reason he's doing that is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 again. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? The second thing is that John is the forerunner of the Messiah. It is John's ministerial task to point toward the one who would be the Messiah in Israel. That is his ministerial task. And in doing that, is he fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah? Okay? And thirdly, John was baptizing people in water in the river Jordan. All right? Get Mark chapter 1. Go get Mark chapter 1. Get Mark chapter 1. And let's make some comparisons here as we compare Scripture with Scripture, which, as you know, is one of our key components of Bible study. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 4. No, actually, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach. Okay, so stop there. Who is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy again according to Mark? John. All right. What is John doing? Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness. That's the first thing he's doing. The first thing he's doing is he's baptizing in the wilderness. And then notice the rest of the verse. And preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism, look at the language. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I have a question. Does that sound to you there like that's just a loose recommendation? Is that what that language, that's not what it says. It says the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins, right? So is something going on with John's baptism that also pertains to the remission of sins according to what the Bible says? Okay. Now, notice what it doesn't say. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach baptism as an outward sign of an inward commitment. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. But is that what people say? Do people say a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say? Okay. And that's what we try to do is try to only limit what we say to what the Bible what says. Okay. Look at verse 14. Same chapter. Go to verse 14. And after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay. So John is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. John's message is called the gospel of the kingdom. And what does verse 14 again? Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came what? So is Jesus going to preach the same thing John preached? Go back to Matthew 3. John preaches the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Actually, it was, it is Matthew 4. Look at verse 17. So Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3. He's tempted of Satan at the beginning of chapter 4. After he's tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, notice verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? So is Jesus Christ teaching and preaching the exact same thing John the Baptist was teaching and preaching? They're talking about the gospel of the kingdom, all right? And water baptism is a part of that message. Get Luke chapter 7. Get Luke chapter 7. Now, I'm going fast intentionally so that we can make some ground here because I'm trying to outrace the depletion of my battery. Is really fundamentally what I'm doing. But in the verse, in the passage in Matthew 3, what did John say when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism? He said, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come, right? Look at Luke 7. Get Luke 7 and look at verse 29. Notice, and all the people that heard him and the publicans, notice, justified God. Being baptized with the baptism of who? Now, does that sound like it's important for them? So they justified God in the sense, did they do what was right according to what God was asking them to do? Now, understand, did simply getting water baptized save these people if it was not accompanied by faith? No. But faith in the message that God has for Israel at this time is going to submit to that message by being what? Water baptized. Okay, now look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, did they reject the counsel of God by failing to submit to John's baptism? So does that sound to you like an important thing? Verse 31, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? Now these are the same guys that he already called, that John the Baptist already called a generation of what? Vipers, okay? Verse 32. They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, but ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified in all her children. So do they understand, if you read the rest of the context, do they understand that he's putting them down? They absolutely understand this, right? So come with me. We already looked at, we're going to skip that. We already looked at John calling them a generation of vipers. Go get Acts 2. Go get Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and look with me at verse 38. So, beginning with John the Baptist, is he preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin? Does the Lord Jesus Christ say that the religious leadership of the nation of Israel rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of John? So is there anything in that that sounds like this is a loose recommendation? Or does that all sound like it's something that God is requiring of Israel at that point? Okay, it is something God is requiring of Israel at that point, right? So now you come through the cross, through the resurrection, Christ ascends up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, Peter preaches this famous sermon here in Acts chapter 2. We've studied this a lot. He comes down to the end of the sermon. Look at verse 38. No, verse 37. When they heard this, we've already studied the other stuff in earlier messages. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be what? Baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, does that sound like baptism there is a loose recommendation? It's not a loose recommendation. It's a requirement for what God was doing through Israel at that point. Okay, but now in that same context, look at verse 40. In the same context, look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, now watch, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now stack those verses together. Did John the Baptist say they were a generation of vipers? Did Jesus say they were an evil generation? Peter is saying that they need to save themselves from the untoward generation. And in the context, how are they going to do that? The way they're going to do that is by following Acts 2:38 and repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins. So water baptism in Israel's program wasn't an absolute requirement for what God was doing with those people during that time. Okay? Now, we're going to see some verses in a minute that you're going to have to scratch your head and say, well, something has to be different. Okay? Before we get to that, I want you to get two passages. Get Matthew 28 and get Mark 16. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Matthew 28 and Mark 16 contain what the majority of the Christian world calls the Great Commission. And they think that these are our marching orders today as members of the Church of the Body of Christ that are found in these commissions. Okay? Now, Matthew has an account of this, as does Mark. We'll look at Matthew first. Look at Matthew chapter. Before I read this, we don't have time to turn there, but think back in your mind to Matthew 10. Remember, we've already seen it, that in Matthew 10, does Jesus send forth the 12 apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom? And he tells them not to go into any city of the Gentiles, into any city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. And he tells them to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The same thing John preached, the same thing Christ preached. The 12 are given to the responsibility of preaching the same thing. Now, Christ has died, he's buried, he's risen again. He's giving them instructions, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. What are the next two words? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So is water baptism part of the so-called Great Commission? So if you think that's your commission, then are you going to think that you need to be water baptizing people? Okay? But look at what it says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Uh-oh. Did Jesus tell them to honor those that sit in Moses' seat and to keep the law? Are they under the law? Are we under the law today in the dispensation of grace? We are not under the law today in the dispensation of grace. So you have to be true to the entire commission, which would also include the issue of keeping what? The law. Verse 20 again, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Flip over to Mark 16. Now, Mark 16 is a passage that gets everybody riled up because of what it says. There's in the realm of textual criticism, I'm only going to mention this. There are theories that say that everything from verse 9 to verse 20 should be taken out of the Bible because it's not attested to in the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts. And there are a lot of people that do that. They're like, oh, well, we'll just set that over there, pretend like it's not really there, because it really helps us, because there's some stuff here that we don't really know what to do with. Okay? And the answer to what's here that folks don't know what to do with is to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? And to understand, this isn't the church's commission. This was Israel's commission. This was the commission of the 12 apostles. Okay? For the sake of time, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, great. No problems yet. Verse 16. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Now again, does that sound like baptism is a requirement in that verse? Does that sound consistent with what Peter says in Acts 2 about repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ, and for the remission of sins, right? Is that consistent with what Peter says in Acts 2, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So let me ask you a question. Are the 12 sent forth under a commission that requires water baptism? Okay, we'll read the rest of this just for kicks and giggles. Verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. Huh. Maybe they will, maybe they won't, or they will and they shall. They will and they shall. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. See, here's what happens. And I'm not trying to, I swear to you, I'm not trying to be uncharitable or unkind. I just want you to see what happens. Baptists come to this and they're good with verse 15 and verse 16. But then they're out at verse 17 and 18 because it's talking about the Pentecostal gifts and stuff. And so they don't want any of that, right? So then the Pentecostals come after the Baptists and they're good with verse 15, they're good with verse 16, they're good with verse 17 and verse 18. They want to take what? All of it until you put some Drano on the pulpit and ask the pastor to drink it. You want to by faith claim that verse? I don't think anybody wants to by faith claim that verse, do you? But does the verse say what it says? Does it say they shall, what's it say? They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not what? Hurt them. So what people do to try to get around this is they just say, let's just take verses 9 through 20 out. They're not really scripture. And that's the easy way out. The answer to this is to rightly divide the word of truth. The answer to this is to approach the Bible dispensationally. When you read what happened here in verse 17 and 18, is that exactly the kind of activity you see the apostles doing as you go through the book of Acts? Yes. Okay? So Jesus meant everything that he said here, and this was a commission that included the issue of water baptism. Okay? Now, I'm skipping all this for the sake of time. I want you to go get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we've seen, I think sufficiently, although quickly, that was water baptism a required part of Israel's kingdom program under the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Peter instructed, are Peter and the 12 said to teach the baptism repents for the remission of sin? He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? saved? Does Peter preach that exact message in Acts 2:38? Okay? And then Paul comes along later, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize. Hello. Christ sent me not to baptize. So let me ask you a question. Was Paul sent to baptize? He says he wasn't. Were Peter and the 12 sent to baptize? Was it an integral part of what they were supposed to be doing? Yes. So if Paul is not sent to baptize, but the other ones were explicitly sent to baptize, then can Paul be operating under the same commission as the 12? No. Now watch the rest of the verse, okay? Well, back up to verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So during the Acts period, during the period where God is provoking Israel to jealousy and emulation through Paul's ministry, did he baptize some people? Yes. But notice what he says. I thank God that I baptized how many of you? None of you, but who? So is Paul like in the front of the church having a baptism count sign of how many people have been baptized this week? No. Is he glorying in how many people he's water baptized, or is he downplaying water baptism as an integral part of his ministry? He's saying, look at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but these two guys. So if he only baptizes two of them, then is he preaching water baptism as a requirement? He's obviously not. Verse 15. Lest any should say, I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize what? Any other. The entire point of what Paul is saying here is that baptism is not or was not an integral part of his ministry. Could you say the same thing for Peter, James, and John? No, you could not. Then you have verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Water baptism was not a part of Paul's commission, and he did it infrequently and occasionally as a means and a mechanism of provoking Israel to what? Jealousy. It is not a mainstay of what he was going to be doing during his ministry. You're in 1 Corinthians? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. The baptism that matters today is not a water baptism made with hands. The baptism that matters today is a spiritual baptism into the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit. So who's doing this work or activity? The Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So it's a spiritual baptism. It is not a water baptism. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the baptism that matters today is not water baptism. The baptism that matters today is spiritual baptism. I recommend strongly to everybody here that you go to the church website and you find a message that I preached last summer in Chicago titled Baptism How Many or something like that, where I develop a lot of what I'm talking about to you here much more thoroughly than I have time to do it this morning. But this is the baptism that matters today. Go get Colossians chapter 2. Baptism can be both literal and figurative in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also, now watch, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made how? So is that a physical circumcision or a spiritual circumcision? It's a spiritual circumcision. and the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Well, in the context, is the circumcision spiritual or physical? Spiritual. So the baptism is also what? Spiritual or physical? Spiritual. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The baptism that matters today is a baptism not made with hands. It is a spiritual baptism whereby God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and places you into the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Get Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 27. Now, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. See, you're baptized into Christ. You're not baptized into water. You're baptized into Christ. And the member of the Godhead that is responsible for that is God the Holy Spirit. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking about a spiritual body. He's talking about a spiritual entity where Jew, Greek divisions, bond, free divisions, male and female divisions are done away in who? In Christ. But we are all members of the church, the body of Christ, and members in particular. And you get there through baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6 also talks about this. Go grab Romans 6. Unfortunately, folks, there are denominations of Christendom that actually believe and teach that Acts 2:38 is a salvation verse during this dispensation. That you must believe and be what? Baptized. And if you are not baptized, you are not what? Saved. Now, the teaching is as explicit as that in some cases. In other cases, it's confused, where folks might say, well, you don't need to be water baptized to be saved, but you need to be water baptized as a public profession of your salvation. Okay? To which I would just say, what verse tells you that? What verse tells you that? But if you don't get water baptized, then they'll question whether or not you actually what? Got saved. Okay? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, here it is, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. You understand that if you make that baptism in verse 3 be water, then you are teaching that people get saved by being baptized in water. Okay? That is not what Paul is talking about. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore being buried with him by baptism into death. What he's talking about is being identified. He's talking about identification. He's talking about the believer being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, right? So is Christ's death become my death? Does his burial become my burial? Does his resurrection become my resurrection? It's spiritual identification. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, here it is, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, you were a dead spirit living in a body, okay, until you believed the gospel and the Holy Spirit came in, and did it give your spirit life? And do you now have the ability to walk in newness of life because you've been identified with your Savior in his death, his burial, and his resurrection? This is the baptism that matters today. It's not a water baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. And this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Go get Ephesians 4 when he talks about how today the unity of the faith is that there is only how many baptisms? One. Ephesians 4, verse 4. For there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. How many baptisms? One. And which one do you think that is? It would be the one of the Holy Spirit placing you into Christ. Okay? So, people from time to time ask me, they say, well, would you ever baptize somebody? And I would have to say that I would not. Because I don't think it plays any part in what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. And I think it confuses people about what the real issue is. And I think it was part of Israel's program. Now, why are we talking about it here? Because did Paul do a little bit of baptizing during the Acts period as part of his provoking ministry to the nation of Israel? But does he explicitly say that he was not sent to baptize? Okay. Now, pivoting from that, we don't need the conclusion yet, so I don't know why that's there. Somebody messed up. I want to talk about healing. A third thing. So you've got tongues, baptism, and healing. These are the things about Paul's Acts period ministry that people struggle with. Okay? So come back with me to start with Matthew 10. Go all the way back to Matthew 10. So this list, the battery better not die now, because I do not have this whole list memorized. So everyone just say a little word of prayer for the tablet. Okay? Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So, do the 12 apostles also, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, are they given the power to cast out unclean spirits and heal all manner of sickness and disease? Yes or yes? Okay, yes. Okay, we're good on that. Go to verse 8. Well, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what we talked about at the beginning of the message, right? Are they preaching the gospel of the kingdom as well? Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. So, is physical healing a part of the commissioning of the 12? Yes. We already read Mark 16. Go to Mark 16. Are they going to have the ability in Mark 16 to do those same things? Mark 16 again, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall what? Recover. So is physical healing part of that commission that these men had? Okay? Now, the exact reference, I should have wrote this down, but I didn't, and it's the exact reference is escaping me. So when I mention it, if somebody knows it, let me know. Jesus says at some point in the Gospels, he says the text says something about that Jesus was teaching and showing the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he shows the kingdom of God is by miracles, wonders, and signs, right? Healing the sick, casting out devils, doing all of these things, would those be signs? And who requires a sign from 2 weeks ago? The Jews require what? A sign. So when Christ goes into his earthly ministry, yes, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but is he also healing and casting out devils? When he commissions the 12 and sends them out in Matthew 10, does he commission them to cast out devils and heal the sick? In the commission, the Great Commission here for Israel in Mark 16, does it include those same issues? Okay? Now come with me to Acts 14. But see, here's where people get confused. They find Paul doing some similar things. Okay? Acts 16. I'm sorry. Acts 14, verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. So here's Paul on his first apostolic journey. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So does Paul, in Acts 14, does he heal a lame man? Yeah. Okay. If you go back into the context, you know, there's other things going on here that I don't have time to develop. But go to chapter 16. Go to Acts 16, verse 11. Acts 16, verse 11. "Then loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Nicopolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went unto the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized," here's another baptism, "and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same what?" Listen, folks, did Paul have the ability to cast demons out of people? And this wasn't like a four-day odyssey where you bring in the exorcist and you chain the person down and you cajole over them for, you know, 4 or 5 days and hope that. No. Did Paul have the ability to rebuke an unclean spirit and cast it out of this person? So is Paul doing, during the Acts period, certain elements of Israel's program? Okay? Go to Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought, unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them." So is Paul doing miraculous healings during the Acts period? The answer is what? Yes. Okay. Get Acts 28. In this chapter, there's an instance of a snake biting somebody, a viper. It's interesting to me that it's a viper. I'm telling you, nothing in the Word of God is there by accident, right? If you look at Mark 16, one of the things in Mark 16, he talks about playing with deadly snakes, right, and not being hurt. Well, as you get to Acts 28, the last chapter in the book of Acts, Paul, there's this encounter with a deadly snake. Chapter 28, verse 2. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand." So was Paul bit by a poisonous snake, a viper. "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer." So are these guys like superstitious Gentiles? Okay. "No doubt he's a murderer, whom though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm." Paul's like, snakes. He's definitely not Indiana Jones here. "Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their mind. Wow. They changed their minds and said, he's a god. So he's an evil, murderous guy, but then when he doesn't die from the snake bite, they're like, oh, you must be a god. Isn't that just the way Gentiles are? Okay? So are there all these instances in the book of Acts where these miraculous things are happening? Okay? Get 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So question. Does Paul in this context have a physical infirmity? Yes? Okay. Does he ask the Lord that it be removed from him? Verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I rather therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I what? So let me ask you a question. Did God see fit to heal Paul of this thorn in the flesh? No. Is there a reason why God allows this to occur? It was because of the abundance of the revelations. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to do what? Buffet me. Okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now remember, we just read in Acts. 1 Timothy is written after Acts 28. Did we not read in the book of Acts that people were like sending handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul and they were healing people that were sick? Did we not just read that? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft what? Now, why isn't Paul sending Timothy a miraculous handkerchief? I'm serious. Did he do that in Acts? Did we read about him that happening in Acts? Is that apparently happening anymore with Timothy? So God is the where do we read about Paul doing these miraculous signs and wonders? We read about all of them during the chronology of the book of Acts. Were signs and wonders a part of Israel's program? So is Paul doing signs and wonders at a particular time for a particular reason to an attempt to reach a particular audience? Okay? Now, I'm not commenting, I want to be clear about something. I'm not commenting right now on whether or not God is healing still directly. Okay? Versus indirectly. What do I mean directly versus indirectly? An indirect healing is where God empowers an agent to do what? Heal. So God empowered James, Peter, John. Did they heal? Okay. Did Paul do some of that too? But it's obvious by the time you get to 1 Timothy, does Paul now lack the ability to do that he had earlier? Otherwise, why tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your oft what? Infirmities. Does everybody understand what I'm getting at? So that sign element of that healing, that was the word sign in Greek is the word semeion. It's the idea of an outward expression of a reality, right? And we know that the Jews required a sign. And we know that if Paul during the Acts period is going out, during the period of Israel's diminishing, and part of what he's doing is trying to provoke them to emulation, them that are his kinsmen according to the flesh, then it makes sense that we would see Paul during that period doing some things that seem to be Israelite things, but is he doing them for a reason, for a particular time, for a particular purpose? Okay? Go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. What does that tell you? Has he lost compassion for his travel companions and fellow laborers in the ministry? Or has something changed in Paul's ministry that was true? I mean, if this had been during the Acts period, could he have sent him a handkerchief and say, here, and you get healed? Okay? But Paul was there. Notice the language. Trophimus says, have I left at Miletum sick? So, had Paul been in Miletum? Yeah. And did he heal Trophimus? Evidently not. And when he leaves, he's still what? Sick. So the point is, when we think about tongues, when we think about water baptism, when we think about this type of healing that we're talking about here, okay, has things clearly changed? When you think about Paul's Acts ministry with his post-Acts ministry. Now, how much time do I got? What's next? Yeah, I don't want to get into that. I want to go all the way to the end. Sorry, you didn't need this cerebral commentary. Go to Acts 28. So I'm going to be talking about this last point. We'll get the other stuff next week. Acts 28. Notice verse 25. And when they had agreed, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. Okay, so who's Esaias? It's Isaiah. So is Paul talking here about something the prophet of time past said? Okay. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive it. For the heart of this, so verse 26 and 27, if you look at the notes, this is quotation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Okay, let me start over with verse 26. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and shall be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you. So now he's not quoting anymore. Paul's pronouncing this. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will what? This is the third such statement that Paul makes in the book of Acts. And he utters this from imprisonment in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, this is where Israel is. They will not hear it. And from this point forward, this is not, hear me, this is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace. This is the end of the period of diminishing. When he says this, there's a close to the diminishing, the period of Israel's diminishing. And so as we think about this, I mentioned this to you before, okay, Acts 2, the prevailing wisdom in the church, the body of Christ, is that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. That is hypo-dispensationalism. That is under-dividing. Okay? Likewise, on the other extreme, you have the Acts 28 view, which I take as hyper-dispensationalism. It is over-dividing. It is creating two different bodies, two different groups, and Paul having like this, split personality ministry between one church during the Acts period and a totally different church after Acts 28. This does not make any sense. And the way that you understand the scripture is to understand that what Paul is doing in his Acts period ministry is he's doing certain things that were a part of Israel's program to provoke that nation to what? Jealousy. Go back to Romans 11. So let me just say something to you guys as I begin to close this that I've sort of been convinced of. And, you know, I'm just going to share it with you and you can decide if you agree with me or not. Would you say that the majority of professing Christendom understands the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul? I would say they do not. I think most of you would agree with that. Okay? One of the fundamental tenets and premises of this church is to understand that Paul's our apostle. He's not one of the 12. We live in the dispensation of grace. We're the body of Christ. We're not Israel under the law. Right? Now, here's my observation. It has been my observation that, number one, Satan wants to keep people from seeing the truth. How many of you would agree with that? Go get Ephesians. I know I told you to go to Romans, but I lied. Go to Ephesians 5. No, Ephesians 4. Paul talks about doctrines of devils. He talks about people laying in wait to deceive. He talks about people being blown around by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Did Paul want the body of Christ to be children? No. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Folks, are the winds of doctrine blowing hard? They sure are. And carried about by every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Okay? And cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to what? So, has Satan fortified a position around the truth so as to prevent people from seeing the truth? Does everybody understand what I'm getting at? Okay? Now here's my observation. If somehow you happen to sort of sneak through his net and web of wiles and trickery and devices and sleight and cunningness and craftiness, and you happen to come to an understanding of the truth and the word rightly divided, and you understand the things that we're talking about here this morning, if you slip through that net and you come to a place where you understand the truth, you know what he's willing to do? He's willing to turn you over to an extreme version of that truth so as to render you just as useless as if you never understood the truth. You follow what I'm saying? Folks, we are witnessing, I'm watching, in today, in real time, people who are going extreme on the King James Bible. Like, whoo! Out there stuff. There's extreme dispensationalism. There's extreme. So if he can't keep you from seeing the truth, is he willing to turn you over to some crazy extreme idea about that truth that would render you just as sort of useless as if you'd never saw the truth? And I don't mean people are useless, okay? So don't say I said that. I'm talking about in the spiritual fight. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? Because let me put it a different way. Do you think that Satan wants you to understand your identity in Christ? Do you think Satan wants you to understand the difference between the spirit and the flesh? No. But is he willing to present to you an extreme version of the spirit that says, oh, you can become a god yourself. You can become a goddess yourself. You can attain unto deity through extra biblical means. Is that stuff happening? So when we think about rightly dividing the word of truth, this is why this is important. And just because you understand this, and just because you come to the knowledge of the truth on these issues, doesn't mean you can let your guard down, because now there's going to be a separate sort of advance against you to get you to embrace some weird, extreme version of that, that when people hear you talk about it, they're like, huh? Now listen, I get it. I've said stuff here today that the majority of professing Christendom is like, that guy's crazy. Right? Just a Baptist. Thank you, James. I am crazy. Just on the issues of baptism alone. They can argue all they want about how to do it, what to say, when to do it, all that stuff. And they're okay with it. But somebody comes along and says, hey, you know what, guys? I just don't think we need to do it. I've experienced that. Okay? So, real conclusion. So far we got battery. Romans 11. So, Israel falls. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. Israel falls right here in Acts 7. Okay? Salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing. That's this line right here. The diminishing of them. The slow phasing out of them. Okay? It's a diminishing of them. The riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So is God done with Israel? No. Will he finish in the future what he started with Israel? Yes. Okay. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save what? So during this period, okay, during this period, ending in Acts 28, that pronunciation in Acts 28, okay, ending here, during this period, Paul does some things. He speaks in tongues. He baptizes, okay, he heals. He does some things during this period that are designed to provoke Israel to what? Jealousy. That are not then standard practice for the duration of the dispensation of grace. So, I'll be honest with you. I hope that's clear enough. I think it's pretty clear. It's clear to me. Hopefully it's clearer than mud to you. Okay? But so moving on from here, there's just a few odds and ends, and then we're going to start looking at some stuff particular to what are the instructions regarding the dispensation of grace. As we continue to try to go back to the basics and build a strategic grasp of Scripture. So, with all that being said, I do encourage you, if you want to know more about the baptism issue, you need to go to the website, and I believe the title now is How Many Baptisms, One or Many, or something like that. You can search for it, and you should be able to pull it up. Just search baptism. If you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, go to the new search feature, and just type baptism and you'll find it. There'll be tons of stuff there. You can find it easy enough. So I appreciate your attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to understand the word rightly divided. Understand that the adversary would love nothing more than to have us embrace extremism. Have us take. This is why it's called rightly dividing, to divide in the right amount, in the right places, to render right understanding. Lord, we're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son. We're grateful that we have your word in our language, that we can believe it, trust it, hide it in our heart, and that it works effectually within us. We pray as we think about these issues and these matters that we can have clarity from your word about them and not and base our thinking not on tradition, not on